What is a Christian? There is much confusion in people's minds on this subject, and my purpose is to use three verses in Psalm 40 as an outline for a most clear and direct answer to the question. Reading verses 2 to 4, we read these words. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my going. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear, and shall trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust, and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Now, my friends, if we take the last verse first, we find that it gives us a good starting point. The word blessed is the same as our regular word happy. Happy is that man that maketh the Lord his trust. I know that to be a positive fact. And what is more, I know thousands of others like myself, happy men and women. Happiness is something that everybody wants. The happiness of this psalm that comes by making the Lord our trust is a stable, permanent thing. My friends, a Christian is a person who has learned some vitally important things. He has learned something important about himself first. Then he has learned some facts about God and his Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 2 of our psalm says distinctly, He brought me up also out of an horrible pit. To be a Christian, we must discover that we are in the horrible pit of sin and distance and blindness and judgment. Yes, all of us are in this pit of sin and its consequences. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. But we also read in the same book, God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. To discover that we really are in this horrible pit of sin is the first step to the blessing of being brought up out of it. Then, our Psalm 40 says, He set my feet upon a rock. There is a vast difference between standing on a rock and standing in a pit. A person only has the right to claim that he is a Christian when he knows he is saved out of the horrible pit of sin and judgment, and that he is now standing on Christ Jesus, the true rock of ages, cleft for me. Scripture often speaks of Christ as a rock. It emphasizes the stability and permanence of his redemption work. He also says, Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And also, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. God has removed every barrier between us and himself. And why? Well, because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It is as simple as that. God loved us. God gave his Son. I, the sinner, believe it, and I, the sinner, have eternal life. It is God's great delight to give us the gift of everlasting life. Satan pays wages, but God gives gifts. For the wages of sin is death, eternal death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 6 verse 23. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1. And the saved soul can now say with the psalmist, He set my feet upon a rock. Psalm 40 goes on to say, He established my goings. This statement points out the next fact in a Christian's experience. He comes under the teaching and guidance of the Holy Spirit of God. For the very moment we are born of God, the Holy Spirit, who is the third person of the Blessed Trinity, takes up his residence within the believer. Now the soul is saved. The life must be regulated. Instead of living for oneself and seeking only to gratify the flesh, we now desire to live to God's glory. This radical change does not come about in the natural course of things. It is the direct result of God's operation within our hearts through His Holy Spirit. This is accomplished by the teaching of the Bible, and the Holy Spirit of God has been sent down from heaven above to teach us what God's holy will is for us. This instruction is going on quietly within our renewed hearts as we read the Bible prayerfully, alone, or as we listen to God's servants as they expound the truth contained in the Bible. Then, with obedience, we put the teaching into practice day by day. God, by His Spirit within the obedient Christian, establishes his goings or his behavior. The fourth characteristic that distinguishes a true Christian from a mere false professor is suggested in the words, He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Surely this expresses most clearly the happiness of the man that maketh the Lord his trust. Every true Christian should be supremely happy. He may not be bubbling over on the surface, but his joy is deep and abiding because he knows the peace of God's pardon. We have this stated beautifully for us in Paul's Epistle to the Colossians, chapter 1, 12 and 13. It says, Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Peter, in his epistle, says concerning this song in a Christian heart, wherein we greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, we are in heaviness through manifold temptations. God has, by redemption, given us a happiness that money cannot buy, and even trouble and sorrow cannot drown out. Then please notice, my friends, what the next words in verse 3 of our passage says. Many shall see it and fear, and shall trust in the Lord. Seeing a song is quite different to hearing a song. Does the unsaved world around see Christian men and women as songs walking about? In business, at home, or in the marketplace? It is a new song God gives those who trust Christ as Savior, a song which changes lives from misery to joy. Misery because sin made us unhappy. Joy because we know true rest of conscience with regard to sin and death and judgment to come, and the sure and certain knowledge that we will spend eternity in the Father's house in glory. The death of Christ on the cross purchased all this for us, and we receive it as a free gift. Truly this is a new song. He brought me up out of the horrible pit. He set our feet upon a rock. He established our goings. He has put a new song into our mouths. That in itself is a wonderfully new song. Now, there is one more wonderful thing, which he will yet do for us. Every properly taught Christian is living in daily anticipation of a great event which is soon to take place. We are looking for the Savior to come back again. He is coming to transport every born-again person out of this earth to heaven. Just before leaving this world, our Lord said, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." What will Christ's return mean for you? For every true Christian, it will mean the realization of God's fullest blessing. For those who are not saved, it will mean their opportunity is passed away forever to be born again and to go to that blessed place. What an unspeakable loss. Now, to all who are listening to this program today, how about you? Are you born again? Can you say with the psalmist writer, "He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings, and he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God"? Then it will be true of you, as a poet has written, "Out of the distance and darkness so deep, out of the settled and perilous sleep, out of the region and shadow of death, out of its foul and pestilent breath, out of the bondage and wearying chains, out of companionship ever with stains, into the light and glory of God, into the holiest made clean by blood, into his arms, the embrace and the kiss, into the scene of ineffable bliss, into the quiet and the infinite calm, into the place of the song and the psalm. Wonderful love that has wrought all for me, wonderful work that has thus set me free, wonderful ground upon which I have come, wonderful tenderness, welcoming home." May God bless this message to your heart, my friend. Here and now, trust Christ as your own personal Savior. Amen. I believe it's very important that Christians should make a statement as to why they believe the Bible is truly the Word of God. And here I'm giving 10 reasons why I believe the Bible is from God. The Bible carries within itself the evidences of its supernatural origin, as will be seen in, first, the views it gives of the Supreme Being as compared with the conception of the deity put forth in all other religions. It presents to us a person, eternal, self-existent, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, infinite in holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Now, man, unaided and unguided by the Holy Ghost, never had such a thought of God. Second, in that the Bible reveals to us a personal Christ, both divine and human, filled with power and love, who meets the demands of a righteous and unchanging law by dying in the place of sinners, and then ascending to the right hand of God as the representative and great high priest of all who accept his grace. Man never could have invented such a Savior. Third, it is setting forth a Holy Spirit who regenerates and abides with the believer to comfort and help and teach him and to quicken his mortal body at the second coming of Christ. Man never dreamed of such a comforter. Fourth, its portrayal of the repulsive picture of man, his sin, his ingratitude, unbelief, his rebellion, idolatry, even the falsehood of Abraham, the treachery of Jacob, the adultery and murder by David, the cowardice of Elijah, the revolt of the people from the gracious authority of Jehovah, their rejection and crucifixion of the Redeemer, their defiance of the Holy Spirit in his manifested presence, excusing nothing. Man never wrote this history of himself and his nation. Fifth, in that no allowance in the Bible is made for sin. It does not lower its standard to suit our inclination, but thunders out its stern command, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, love your enemies, do good to all men. Just the very opposite of the natural disposition of the human heart. Man never framed such a code of morals, and he never could. Sixth, that although more than 1,500 years passed in the composition of the Bible, and with 40 writers of every grade of intellect, rank, and learning, the most perfect unity is maintained in its teaching from beginning to end. The same condemnation of sin, of man for sin, the same redemption by blood by all of them, the same reward of the righteous, the same punishment of the wicked, all without a single jarring note. Man could never have been so harmonious, as shown by the whole history of human literature and philosophy and science. 7. The fierce light of unfriendly criticism that has beat upon the Bible while it has stood the test triumphantly. The widest learning and the most acute ingenuity of criticism has never discovered in it one single demonstrable error of fact or doctrine. It is absolutely impossible that the Bible could have been written by men, uncontrolled by the Holy Spirit power. 8. In its being believed and loved for 19 centuries by the best men and women who have ever lived. Millions have testified, a great number of them in the flames of martyrdom, that the Bible changed them from sinners to saints, that it brought them to God, filled them with joy and peace, eased their toil, brightened their pathway with its promises, sweetened their cup of affliction, and gave them the victory over death. Man never yet wrote a book that could do all this for the sinful and suffering human race. 9. The great prophecies that have been fulfilled before the eyes of the whole world concerning the mightiest empires and cities of antiquity. Whatever else man can do, wise man though he be, he cannot prophesy, and therefore the Bible is not from man, but from a much higher source. 10. The Bible proves its supernatural origin by the thousands upon thousands of witnesses in the present day, from the dark regions of heathendom within the memory of men now living. Large numbers of brutal, cruel, degraded cannibal savages in New Zealand, the Fiji Islands, and the New Hebrides, where more than 14,000 witnesses can be seen, and in New Guinea, are to be found sitting at the feet of Jesus, singing his praises, converted through the Bible. No book of man's writing could accomplish such a mighty work or effect such a marvelous change as this. So, my friend, those are my reasons for believing the Bible, the book of all books, to be the very word of God himself. I believe I would be a fool if I refused to accept such evidences. Therefore, when it tells me that I am a hell-deserving sinner, I must believe it. And when again, it tells sinners such as me to trust in Christ who died for me as my sin-bearer for my own personal well-being, I believe no other course for my eternal safety is open to me. Scholarship is good, but we should be aware of its dangers too. A man may know all about the rock, and his heart remain as hard as the rock. He may know all about the winds, and be a sport of passions as fierce as the winds. He may know all about the stars, and be as a meteor whose end after a brief and brilliant career is to be quenched in eternal night. He may know all about the sea, and his soul resemble its troubled waters, which cannot rest. A man may know how to rule the elements, yet not know how to rule his own spirit. He may know how to turn aside the flashing thunderbolt, but not be able to turn aside the wrath of God from his own guilty head. He may have all the knowledge of a Newton and an Edison and an Einstein. He may know many mysteries and understand many hidden things, but if he has no personal knowledge of the love of God brought near to sinful man through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, what shall it all amount to? For the Bible says, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? You read that passage, my friend, in Mark chapter 8, verses 36 and 37. If I gain the world but lost the Savior, were my life worth living for a day? Could my yearning heart find rest and comfort in the things that soon must pass away? If I gain the world but lost the Savior, would my gain be worth the lifelong strife? Are all earthly pleasures worth comparing for a moment with a Christ-filled life? Had I wealth and love and in fullest measure, and a name revered by both far and near, yet no hope beyond, no harbor waiting, where my storm-tossed vessel I could steer? If I gained the world but lost the Savior who endured the cross and died for me, could then all the world afford a refuge whither in my anguish I might flee? Oh, what emptiness without the Savior, mid the scenes and sorrows here below, and eternity, how dark without him, only night and tears and endless woe. What though I might live without the Savior, when I come to die, how would it be? Oh, to face the valley's gloom without him, and without him all eternity. Oh, the joy of having all in Jesus. What a balm the broken heart to heal. Ne'er a sin so great that he'll forgive it, nor a sorrow that he does not feel. If I have but Jesus, only Jesus, nothing else in all the world besides, oh, then everything is mine in Jesus. For my needs and more, he will provide. May God bless this message to your heart, is my earnest prayer. My message this time is a little different from the usual. It is about that famous old-timey hymn which begins with these words, "Peace, perfect peace in this dark world of sin." When Queen Mary of England was arranging the funeral service of her husband, King George V, she chose this hymn to be sung in Westminster Abbey, thereby bringing it to the attention of the sympathizing public. Each verse contains only two lines, and yet, with the exception of the last one, each presents a question of vital importance in the first line, and then answers it in the second line. So, even though it is such a short hymn, it commands attention by the fact that it constitutes a pointed sermon in every verse. The hymn begins with the question, "Peace, perfect peace, in this dark world of sin?" Surely that is not possible. How could anyone enjoy perfect peace in this world as it is today? Yet the next line gives the only correct answer. "The blood of Jesus whispers peace within. The Bible says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And again, that Jesus made peace through the blood of his cross. So we see that the atoning work of Christ deals with the cause of all unrest and misery, sorrow, pain, and death. For the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse us from the cause of all this, which is sin. The second verse asks, "Peace, perfect peace, by thronging duties pressed, can a busy man or woman hope to enjoy perfect peace and rest before the age of retirement?" The answer is, to do the will of Jesus. This is rest. Verse 3 continues the question by asking, "Peace, perfect peace, with sorrows surging round." The world is brimful of sorrow. But is there no soothing balm to mollify the anguish? Oh, yes. The answer of the hymn is, "On Jesus' bosom, naught but calm is found." The fourth verse is for many a fear-filled heart. It says, "Peace, perfect peace, with loved ones far away, in Jesus' keeping we are safe and they." Remember, the disciples in that storm at sea, with Jesus asleep in the ship, they called to him saying, "Carest thou not that we perish?" They did not realize that his very presence with them in their danger was a guarantee of safety. Jesus said to the winds and the waves, "Peace, be still." And they obeyed his command. And many a harassed soul will enjoy the message in verse 5 of our hymn. "Peace, perfect peace, our future all unknown. Yes. Jesus we know, and he is on the throne. No one can know the future, but we can know the Lord Jesus Christ who knows the future. Now, friends, let me ask you, do you know him? You have heard about him many times, no doubt, but to know him makes all the difference. Knowing him as Savior, as Shepherd, and as our friend, and knowing too that our friend is on the throne of the universe, well, that sets our minds at rest as to the future. Now, verse 6 of our hymn asks, peace, perfect peace, death shadowing us and ours. But listen to this triumphant answer to even that great problem. Jesus has vanquished death and all its powers. Death for the trusting soul who has found in Jesus a Savior from sin and death and hell. Death, I say, for such an one, is only being absent from the body and to be at home with our blessed Savior forever. And so, the last verse of our happy victory song concludes, it is enough. Earth's struggle soon shall cease, and Jesus calleth to heaven's perfect peace. Yes, the blessed prospect of soon being taken up to meet our Lord and be with him forever in glory is the great stimulus for living for him while we wait for him. Then earth's struggles will all end and heaven's joys begin. And who are those who can thus rejoice about the future? Those who have learned that they are sinners and lost to helpless and undone, but who have also learned that Christ Jesus came into this world to save them from the consequences of their sin, have trusted him and his finished work on Calvary's cross, and now rejoice in the knowledge of sins forgiven. We are saved by his grace alone, no works of ours, no merit of ours at all. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's found in Ephesians 2, verse 8. So, the hymn Queen Mary selected for King George's funeral was well chosen. And little wonder, for the Queen knew the Lord Jesus as her personal Savior too. She was saved many years ago through reading a gospel tract called Safety, Certainty, and Enjoyment. Now, the Queen has gone to be with the Lord, but she used to love to buy and distribute these same tracts with the hope that others too may be saved as she had been. May God bless this little hymn to your heart, my friend, whoever you may be, for his name's sake. Amen. This is a good message, I think, for those who perhaps are not aware of the immediate presence of God and that he is speaking just as he has spoken in the past. Yes, God has spoken. He is speaking now, and he will speak again in the future. He spoke the first word in creation. He's going to speak the last word in judgment for the unbeliever, in blessing for the child of God. We learn from the Bible in the clearest possible manner that God has spoken to man from the very beginning, by the glory of his power in his works of creation, also that God is speaking to us now in the glory of his love, expressing it perfectly through his Son Jesus Christ, and that God is going to speak again to man in all the glory and majesty of final judgment. Yes, God has spoken. He is speaking now through the gospel of God's grace, and he will yet speak. In the past, he spoke in power. At the present, he is speaking in love. In the future, he's going to speak in final and eternal judgment. The beauty and charm of created things all about us need no eulogy from me. In the ever-changing sky above us, on the land and in the sea, God's great power and wisdom is readily seen and admired. Scripture says, from the very creation of the world, his invisible perfections, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been perceptible and clearly visible from his works, so that they are without excuse. That is, that man who observes these things is without excuse. That's found in Romans 1, verse 20, by Moffat's translation. Yes, God's handiwork displays his presence and his power, and takes away all man's excuses for ignorance and infidelity. But, my friends, creation is not his greatest work, for the wonder of God's love far surpasses all these. 1 John 4:10 says, "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." I love this verse of a hymn we sing sometimes. Oh, the love of God is boundless, perfect, causeless, full, and free. Doubts have vanished, fears are groundless. Now I know that love to me. Love, the source of all my blessing. Love that set itself on me. Love that gave the spotless victim, love told out on Calvary. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. Jesus Christ is God's voice speaking to us today. And think of the blessing he promises to all who respond to his message. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me, says Jesus, hath everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. John 5:24. Every blessing God has given to us is enjoyed by our heeding his voice of love. God calling yet, shall I not hear? Earth's pleasures shall I still hold dear? Shall life's swift passing years all fly, and still my soul in slumber lie? God calling yet, shall I not rise? Can I his loving voice despise, and basely his kind care repay? He calls me still, can I delay? God calling yet, and shall he knock, and I my heart the closer lock? He still is waiting to receive, and shall I dare his spirit grieve? God calling yet, and shall I give no heed, but still in bondage live? I wait, but he does not forsake. He calls me still, my heart, awake. God has spoken in the past through the glory of His beautiful creation, and we have no excuse if we do not hear. God is speaking to us now in love through His beloved Son, Jesus Christ, and life everlasting is ours if we heed His tender voice. But the next time God speaks, it will be in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Read that passage, friend. 2 Thessalonians, 1st chapter, verses 7 to 9. That awful day is already fixed, and the judge already appointed. For if you read Acts 17 and 30, it says, God commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because He hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, in that He hath raised Him from the dead. These last words reveal who the judge is to be. The same blessed one who now says to us, Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Matthew 11, verse 28. God calling yet, I cannot stay. My heart I yield without delay. Vain world, farewell. From thee I part. The voice of God has reached my heart. Hallelujah. Praise God. If that's true for you as it is for me, you'll rejoice with me and all the Lord's people for all eternity, because you heeded His voice now in love, and you will escape God's coming voice of judgment. Thank you. God bless you.